You know, the story is often told of the great Christian saint from the nation of India, a man named Sadhu Sundar Singh. You know him, do you, Gwyneth? He was travelling on a train this particular day with a number of learned Brahmin. That means they're very highly skilled men in the Hindu faith. And through the course of the conversation, the Hindu men asked Singh, "Tell us, what belief do you have in Christianity that we do not have in Hinduism?" Singh wasted no time in responding. "We have Christ." Not satisfied with his answer, the Brahmin men repeated their question with a little more force, to which Singh again replied, "We have Christ." They asked a third time, "What belief do you have in Christianity that is not found in Hinduism?" And again Mr. Singh answered, "We have Christ." And in this simple yet profound answer, all the truth men so desperately seek is wrapped. Friends, Christianity is Jesus Christ. And it would be fair to affirm that of all the major religions, of all the major religious leaders of the world, Jesus Christ alone made the remarkable claim that he was God. I think Hendrik Kramer captured the truth when he declared, "Christ is the crisis of all religions. For without Jesus, Christianity would be dead wood." Christ makes all the difference, for Jesus is not just a fact to be believed, nor a topic to be discussed. He is a living reality to be encountered. Indeed, he is the most vital of all persons to know and to love. For only Christianity provides a resource and a solution to the problem of sin. The Bible proclaims in Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, the founders of the world's religions say, "Do, do, do." But Jesus Christ says, "Done. It is finished." Hallelujah. Glory to God. And this is why I believe we, as a body of people, can sing about the amazing grace, or the gift of grace that God has given to mankind, a gift of salvation in the form of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and in how we can know him as our personal Lord and Saviour, the Shepherd of the Great Sheep, and in response, declare confidently how great our God is. And we can do all this without even the smell of religion, because, you see, we've all been touched, indeed challenged, by both the miracle and the wonder of life. And in a way, Richard, that's what's happened to you. You've been touched by the miracle and the wonder of life. And so what could it have been that eventually has captured the inner workings of our hearts? It has been the act of God's amazing grace, an act of unmerited favour that finally pierced our hard outer shells. Friends, it's impossible for us to know conclusively whether God exists and what he is like unless he takes the initiative and reveals himself to us. The Old Testament discloses a very insightful story about God and his amazing grace. It's a story that grabs hold of even the hardest of hearts. In the book of Exodus, we read how Moses, a Hebrew man, brought up in the palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt, no doubt, no less, was now living in the backside of a desert. And one day, he noticed a fire burning in a small, thorny salt bush. As Moses watched, he realized the bush was not being consumed. Fascinated, Moses continued to observe, as indeed we would too if we suddenly were confronted by such a marvellous sight. And for those who don't know the story, the reason Moses was in the backside of the desert was because Moses was in hiding. You see, he was on the run for having killed a man. And I suppose this story is a very good example as to why we should never judge a book by its cover, and why we should never discount ourselves from believing in God, and why we should all accept the gift of grace offered by a faithful and loving Creator. For although Moses knew he had done wrong and was not worthy of any favour, the God of the universe was now trying to reveal himself to Moses and capture his attention. God had obviously seen a quality in Moses that Moses had not seen in himself. Anyone here attests to that? But because he was a descendant of the Hebrew nation, a nation of slaves in Egypt, he would have had some exposure to their historical journey as he was growing up. Consequently, Moses would have known that this thorn bush, a bush now on fire, was symbolic of the curse that had come upon the earth after Adam disobeyed God. An act of rebellion that allowed Satan to take away man's dominion and flood God's perfect world with death, disease, decay, and most of all, deceit. Yes, the consequences of Adam's sinful act has had a profound effect on all creation since that day. But worst of all, it's caused an impassable gulf to be fixed between man and God ever since. Atheist Carl Jung once lamented, "The neurosis of our time is emptiness." And when we consider that man was made in God's image, without God in our lives, there's an emptiness that can only ever be filled with his presence. And so as Moses looked at that thorny saltbush and recognized it as a symbol of God's curse, Moses would also have begun to realize that fire was a symbol of God's judgment over sin. In other words, here was God judging sin, that is, flames burning a thorn bush, which in Moses' mind would have been the proper and acceptable process, as would it have been ours. But yet, the bush wasn't being destroyed. And so there he stood, observing and pondering the impossible. This visual of a burning bush not being consumed obviously challenged Moses to his very core. For clearly he was witnessing a supernatural phenomena, an encounter from the living God, but an encounter with a message telling him of God's amazing grace, a message that made him look long and hard, and finally attracted him to walk over and look at what was happening much closer. And so once Moses had taken those first few steps and walked over to see what was happening, the book of Exodus tells us God began to speak to him. And you know, family, friends, it's the same for every human on planet Earth, even today. Friends, God desires to exercise compassion towards mankind rather than vengeance. And he prefers to do this every time. Yes, friends, the Bible is not only the story of creation, but it's also a remarkable story of grace. For it's the story of the greatest rescue mission ever launched. The Old Testament tells the story of a nation chosen by God as part of his plan of redemption. The New Testament becomes the story of a man born out of that nation, the one who came not only to save mankind, but to claim back dominion. You see, friends, it's always been God's intention to restore creation back to its original state. And to do that, he had to get back his dominion. And so this Son of Man, born a Jew, the nation of Israel, in this man we begin to see how his birth, his life, his miracles, his death, his burial, then his resurrection and his ascension into heaven encapsulates fully God's character and nature. A message all wrapped up in the Son of God. A man who demonstrated God's love, God's mercy and God's grace by what he did for all of us. And because Christ has now risen from the dead, we can know with certainty that God exists, what he is like, and how we can know him in personal terms. Indeed, the universe takes on meaning and purpose for anyone who experiences a relationship with the living God. But friends, as it was with Moses and the burning bush, it's the same for us today. For it's only ever been the supernatural message of grace that attracts anybody to God. And the life Jesus laid down for us now becomes the personification of God's grace. Grace that was revealed to all humanity in the fullness of time. Jesus truly is the only one who can set our hearts soaring and wipe away our tears and fears and fill us with a hope that will never disappoint. You see, if Jesus was not who he said he was, if he did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is the same as every other religion on planet Earth. Nothing more than an interesting museum piece. And if that's the case, then all the early martyrs who went singing to the lions, and the countless missionaries throughout history who have given their lives for a message of hope, have simply died poor, deluded fools. And it's at this point that I'd like to go into bat for all believers in Jesus Christ. We may be many things, but fools never. Christianity does not demand blind faith, nor a perfect walk in life. If it did, we could all get to heaven on our own. We wouldn't need a saviour. Christianity is, however, intellectual and rational. It's historical and factual. But most of all, it's an objective faith. What do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, the object of our Christian faith is a man. An amazing man. A man called Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God. A man who declared himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead, just as he said he would do. No Christian's faith is based upon abstract concepts or mystical principles, but is grounded and rooted in the death, burial and resurrection of a real person in history. A man named Jesus Christ. And this is not a difficult concept to accept, for even non-believers attest to the reality that in the world of agriculture, no new life can appear unless a seed is first planted in the ground and dies. So it is for all humanity. For each of us have new life, indeed a resurrected life. Christ, indeed, in the order to have that, Christ had to die first. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the promise of God. He is God's word, manifest in the flesh. And his word is his bond. The scriptures say that any person who consumes all that Jesus is will inherit eternal life. We find in the Gospel of Matthew, many people were walking with Jesus, but found his words too hard to accept. They turned and walked away. Jesus then spoke to his 12 disciples. Will you leave as well? To which Peter replied, Lord, to whom shall we go? you have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. No doubt, most, if not all of us here today, have also concluded, who else would we turn to, Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Family, friends, if you haven't done so already, why not make Christ the object of your faith today and ask him to be your Lord and Saviour so that your names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It makes no difference who you are, what you've achieved, or what you've failed at. Nor does it matter what you've believed up till now. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. Those who, inwardly, are living in the backside of a desert. And the most remarkable thing about Jesus, even in the 21st century, is that he is still knowable. That's precious. That's precious. Therefore, my encouragement today is for everyone present to stop and carefully consider Jesus Christ. Come closer and listen to the voice of the burning bush, a voice beckoning all to embrace the living God. I know myself as an ex-cop, someone who at one time thought he knew everything. It was both a humbling experience and indeed a relief to know that the void I'd carried everywhere was finally filled to overflowing with the presence of God. And the day I believed in Jesus and asked him to save me, I knew immediately God had covered and forgotten my sin, my sinful nature. My guilt was removed. My fear of death was destroyed. For my faith was founded on a personal God. My search for truth was finally satisfied, and my security and identity was complete, for my life was now built upon a new hope. And as I bring this message to a close, allow me a few minutes to describe my new hope to you. I believe he is best portrayed by the description written by the late African-American pastor of the Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, USA, Mr. Shadrach Meshach Longridge. And this is what he wrote. And this is my Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the King of the Jews. Make no mistake, he is Jewish. He is also the King of Israel, the King of all ages. He is the King of heaven, the King of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was a prophet before Moses, a priest after Melchizedek, a champion like Joshua, an offering in the place of Isaac, a king from the line of David, a wise counselor, even above Solomon, a beloved, rejected, and then exalted son like Joseph. And yet, he was far more. The heavens declare his glory and the firmament show his handiwork. He is, he was, and always will be. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z. He is the first fruits of them that sleep. He is the I am that I am, the voice of the burning bush. He is the captain of the Lord's host, the conqueror of Jericho. He is enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the very God of very God. He is our kinsman redeemer, and he is also our avenger of blood. He is our city of refuge, our performing high priest, our personal prophet, our reigning king. He is the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the fundamental doctrine of theology, the supreme problem in criticism. He is the miracle of the ages, the superlative of everything good. You and I are the beneficiaries of a love letter written in blood on a wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. He was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill it stood on. By him were all things made that were made. Without him was not anything made that was made. By him are all things held together. What held him on that cross? It wasn't the nails. After all, at any time he could have said, enough already, I'm out of here. What held him there? It was the love he had for you and I. He was born of a woman so that we could be born of God. He humbled himself so that we could be lifted up. He became a servant so that we could be made co-heirs with Christ. He suffered rejection so that we could become his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that we could be blessed in every way. He is available to the tempted and the tried. He blesses the young. He cleanses the possessed. He defends the feeble. He delivers the captives. He discharges the debtors. He forgives the sinners. He franchises the meek. He guards the besieged. He heals the sick. He provides strength to the weak. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He serves the unfortunate. And he sympathizes and he saves. His offices are manifold. His reign is righteous. His promises are sure. His goodness is limitless. His life is matchless. His grace is sufficient. His love never changes. His mercy is everlasting. His word is enough. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible, he's irresistible, and he's invincible. The heaven of heavens can't contain him, man cannot explain him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him and found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate could find no fault in him, the witnesses couldn't agree against him, Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. He's always been and always will be. He had no predecessor and nor will he have any successor. You can't impeach him and he isn't going to resign. His name is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. And family, he's got big plans for each and every one of you. Seek Christ while he can still be found, for his grace is amazing. God bless.